I invite you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 39. Isaiah chapter 39. The account of this chapter, which involves Hezekiah's lapse into pride. I've titled the message, Hezekiah's Lapse and Pride Prevails. Hezekiah lapsed into pride when the envoys from Babylon visited him. This account occurred after Hezekiah's illness and recovery, which was recounted in chapter 38. But this account happened before the Assyrian siege upon Jerusalem and subsequently the Lord's supernatural deliverance. That was accounted for in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. So again, chronologically, those chapters are flipped. The Lord's deliverance of Hezekiah, that is, he prolonged his life for 15 years, was, I believe, a very personal assurance to Hezekiah that the Lord was going to deliver his people as well when the Assyrians would lay siege upon them later that same year. At this time in history, Babylon was seeking to gain a foothold in the region as an ascending power. And so they sent envoys to King Hezekiah, and we'll read about that in chapter 39. The year of these events was 701 BC. Just for a quick context, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians in 722 BC, so about 20 years before. It will be another 100 years, we'll talk about that in a bit, it'll be another 100 years when Isaiah is gone and dead, as is Hezekiah, that the Babylonians will conquer Jerusalem in 586 BC and carry off the people of Judah into captivity. But I'm going to ask you now to either follow in your Bibles or just listen carefully to the reading of God's holy and inerrant word, Isaiah chapter 39. At that time, Merodach-Baladan, the son of Baladan, king of Babylon, sent envoys with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered. And Hezekiah welcomed them gladly, and he showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. There was nothing in his house or in all of his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. And then Isaiah the prophet came to King Hezekiah and said to him, "What did these men say? And from where did they come to you?" Hezekiah said, "They've come to me from a far country, from Babylon." He said, "And what have they seen in your house?" Hezekiah answered, "They've seen all that is in my house. There's nothing in my storehouses that I did not show them." And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried off to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord. And some of your own sons who will come from you, whom you will father, shall be taken away. And they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." Then said Hezekiah to Isaiah, "The word of the Lord that you have spoken is good." For he thought, "There will be peace and security in my days." Upon first reading of this account, you may not readily identify the pride that exists in Hezekiah's heart, but this morning we're going to take a closer look at how subtly pride prevailed in Hezekiah's heart, and quite frankly, how subtly it can prevail in your heart and mine as well. Look around, figuratively speaking. Don't stare at the person next to you. But you're all looking at me, and I'm looking at you, and we can look at each other and understand that every one of us in this sanctuary, every one of us in this sanctuary struggles with pride. And if you don't, you're too proud to admit it. It's important that we identify pride in our hearts because the Lord is very clear about its destructive nature, whether it's subtle or whether it's very overt. I'd like to let the Word of God wash over you as I share a half a dozen or so verses of Scripture that speak to pride. I'm not going to give the reference. I have them. If you want them, I can get them for you. But listen to the words. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled, and the Lord alone will be exalted. The Lord of hosts has purposed it to defile the pompous pride of all glory. The fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance I hate. When pride comes, then comes disgrace. Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, that one will not go unpunished. Pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before a fall. Haughty eyes and a proud heart. The plowing of the wicked are sin. One's pride will bring him low. In the pride of his anger, the wicked does not seek God. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride in possessions, file that away for when we get to the latter part of the chapter. This is not from the Father, but is from the world, and the world is passing away. And this very familiar verse in James 4:6, God opposes the proud. God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. So wherever he finds it, whether it's in the life of an unbeliever, an agnostic, an atheist, or whether it's in the life of the believer, pride is always destructive, and it's always dangerous, and God will oppose it. Isaiah places chapter 39, I mentioned, out of chronological sequence for a purpose, so that the reader is prepared for what comes next in chapters 40 through 66, which is the beginning of the next second major section of the book. It's against the backdrop of Judah's consistent unfaithfulness over the years by relying on other nations other than God, and worshiping man-made idols other than worshiping the true and the living God. Now, including King Hezekiah's lapse into pride, and including the resulting pronouncement that their people and their wealth will be carried off to Babylon. In that backdrop, in that context now, the people are prepared and even desperate to hear the promise and news of a deliverer who will come to rescue them, that they're not forgotten when they're in the midst of that captivity in Babylon, that a deliverer will come who will restore them. A deliverer will come who will give them an eternal inheritance, just as he promised. Chapters 40 through 66 will provide that very hope for people who will be desperate for such hope. We've identified with the people of Israel and Judah in the first 39 chapters. At least I have, and I hope you have as well. We too are prepared, along with them, to behold God's glory as the rescuer and the restorer, the Messiah, the Savior, the Redeemer who is to come, the one who has come, the one who is yet coming again to reign, Jesus Christ, the King of glory. We're all prepared to behold his glory in these next chapters. So it's really on the heels of Hezekiah's illness unto death and God's gracious healing that we come to chapter 39. And King Hezekiah's lapse into pride. The way I want to frame this passage today is to talk about and to frame it in the four points of pride prevailing in Hezekiah's life, and it prevails in our life at times as well. So let's look at those quickly. Pride prevails when, number one, we fail to remember our own mortality. We fail to remember that our times are indeed in the Lord's hands. We touched on this but did not read last week Hezekiah's psalm of both lament and praise mixed together in that one psalm right there in the second part of chapter 38. Clearly, Hezekiah had a life and death experience. He was told that his illness would take his life. He was told very directly, Hezekiah, you're not going to recover from this. You're going to die. But God prolonged his life for 15 years. We talked about that last week. Why does God prolong someone's life and take another one very quickly? We don't know. God knows, and God has his purposes in those things. It's beyond for us to understand. If anyone would know that life is fragile, that life is as a vapor, it certainly would have been Hezekiah. Listen to the image that he uses to portray death in his psalm, chapter 38, verse 12. My dwelling is plucked up and removed from me like a shepherd's tent. Like a weaver, I have rolled up my life. He cuts me off from the loom. I was curious to see what the paraphrase of the message with Eugene Peterson would say, and this is what it says. This body I inhabit is taken down and packed away like a camper's tent. Like a weaver, I've rolled up the carpet of my life as God cuts me free of the loom and at day's end sweeps up the scraps and pieces. What a picture that is. We inhabit this body, and when we take our last breath, the body remains, and it's as if we fold up a tent and the soul is gone, but that tent is taken up. Psalm 39:4 says, O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. God, would you impress upon me how fleeting, how much life is like a vapor, how fragile it is. James says the same thing. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Early this morning as the sun was coming up and looking out over the fields, there was that mist just hovering 4 or 5 feet above the ground. Didn't take long, and it disappeared. That's what he's talking about. Isaiah 40 and verse 6, a voice says, that's the very next chapter, a voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. And all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. My grass is brown. My guess is a lot of yours is brown too, unless you're not saving and conserving water and you're watering your lawn. But I won't digress on that. The flowers are fading. This is the time of the year. You know, the mums will come out, but a lot of those summer flowers are beginning to fade. That's what the psalmist is talking about. And it says, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. And finally, Psalm 103:15, as for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone. And its place knows it no more. Yeah. Pride prevails when we forget how fragile life is, that our days are in his hands, our times. I don't want to be melodramatic here, okay? Some of you know this, what happened. So it's not like I had this major life and death experience. But I had an illustration, which I thought was ironic, after I preached last Sunday's message, which said none of us knows the day. You know, God has ordained every one of our days before one of them has come to be. So on Thursday night, I was returning home from Pennsylvania about 10 o'clock from a meeting. I was tired. I was eager to get home, and I was at Churchman's Marsh area and coming down the road at 45 miles an hour. Okay, maybe it was 70 miles an hour. But let's not quibble about details. And so with the flow of traffic and getting almost home, and yet all of a sudden something slammed into my back, rear driver's side, and I looked over and I'm looking at a 48-inch tractor trailer wheel that was right on top of me and a big American Van Lines tractor trailer bumped into me and my back end and swerved it over like my Honda Civic was a little toy car, and scared me real good. and was able to bring it back under control and all that to say. Ultimately, he pulled over in the rest stop, and we'll see if we can take care of it. However, I was shook up because things could have very easily had a different outcome. And I was reminded, life is fragile. And not a one of us knows, in an instant, something can happen. And as the Word of God says, you return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80, and they are soon gone and we fly away. I simply share that to say that we need to remember that our times are indeed in the Lord's hands. Every second, every minute, every hour, every day, every week, every month, every year, they're all in the Lord's hands, aren't they? And we're grateful for that. We need to remember that. When we forget, pride sets in. We presume upon God. We can't presume upon God even the rest of this day. Our times are in His hands. And then we live a certain way when we're mindful of that. We live in a certain way when we keep our minds on that. Not that we dwell on that every day. I could die today. It's not what we're talking about. It's just to understand that our times are in His hands and to live. What does the Word of God say? That we are to redeem the time. Lord, teach me to number my days aright. Why? Because they're so short. Teach me, Lord, to live them well. Secondly, pride prevails when we let down our guard against the schemes of the enemy. It was several weeks ago that we looked at the schemes of the enemy in I believe it was chapter 36. And pride prevails when we let down our guard and think that we can handle things in our own strength. Pride gives us a false sense of security and confidence against the enemies of our soul, whether it be our own flesh, that we can somehow, in our own strength, live this Christian life victoriously, or whether it be the enemy, Satan himself, or whether it be the world. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11 says, speaking of the accounts of the Old Testament saints, Paul would write these words. Now, these things happened to them, Old Testament saints, as an example, but they were written down for our instruction. Therefore, let anyone who thinks that he stands, pride, take heed, lest he fall. Again, I went to the message. These are all warning markers, danger in our history books, written down so that we don't repeat their mistakes. Our positions in the story are parallel, and we are just as capable of messing it up as they were. Don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God-confidence. The message. The very next verse declares that God-confidence. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape, that you may be able to endure it victoriously. God is faithful. He's given to us everything we need pertaining to life and godliness. I heard this quote many years ago in seminary. I've never forgotten it, and I'm not sure who said it, but it was this declaration. There's no believer in Jesus Christ who sins by necessity. We all sin by the choice of our will. No believer in Christ sins by necessity. You say, what are you saying? We can be perfect? No, because we're so permeated with the sin nature. But the point is that God has given to us a way of escape. God has given to us everything we need. Unfortunately, we don't always avail ourselves of that. One day, we'll be set free from that. Hezekiah let his guard down. He got wrapped up in his own wealth and prosperity. We might say he began reading his own who's who in the Middle East, began reading his own press clippings, and he fell for the flattery of the Babylonian envoys. At that time, Merodach and Baladan, the son of Baladan, the king of Babylon, sent envoys, isn't this nice, with letters and a present to Hezekiah, for he heard that he had been sick and had recovered, and Hezekiah welcomed them gladly. It's a sort of a state visit, you know, dignitaries coming from another nation. On the surface, the visit looked very innocent, very harmless. That's right. Hezekiah was sick. He he was recovered, and they're giving him well wishes. We heard you were sick. Now you're well. Here, receive this gift. We brought you something. Receive these letters of praise and well wishes. But please understand, by Isaiah's words later in this chapter, Babylon, who is the very nation that would ultimately carry Judah into captivity, had other, less pure motives. They were seeking to form alliances. About 10 years earlier, they had already made some inroads into the Assyrian Empire, and now they're once again seeking to form this alliance and these alliances that they're, as they're ascending and Assyria descending, that they're seeking to set themselves up and serve them well. But you know, our spiritual enemy always does have other motives. He comes as an angel of light. He comes as the liar, the deceiver. He always has bad motives, even when he presents them in a very, quote, innocent and attractive way. When it comes to pride, you can be sure that he's always promoting pride and never promoting humility. Why would he promote something that is the gateway to receiving God's grace? Rather, he's going to promote that which resists God's grace, that which God resists and opposes. He's always promoting pride in our hearts. Whether it's subtle, he's shrewd, or whether it's very overt. If God opposes pride, rest assured Satan traffics in it. If God honors humility, rest assured Satan tramples on it. Pride prevails, number three, when we make much of ourselves and little of God. Pride prevails as we make much of ourselves and little of God. We are more concerned about impressing others than giving praise to God. And that's precisely what King Hezekiah did in verse 2. And Hezekiah showed them his treasure house, the silver, the gold, the spices, the precious oil, his whole armory, all that was found in his storehouses. And again, to just make sure we understand, there was nothing in his house or in all his realm that Hezekiah did not show them. This was the grand tour. This was the deluxe tour. This was the 14-day tour that he gave these envoys, showing them everything. And you can almost imagine his beaming as he shows off these things. And I doubt very much whether much conversation was given to the Lord about credit to him and what God had done. Hezekiah was quick to tout his accomplishments, his accumulation of his wealth, and his artillery. And I think that as we would consider this in our own lives, we are prone to do the same. We would be prone to tout our own accomplishments as if they're altogether our own and we're fully responsible for it. Look how special I am. We may not say that, but we deserve to be treated a certain way because, after all, I deserve it. How gifted I am. Look how skilled I am. Look how creative I am. Look how productive I am. Look how healthy I am. Look what good work I do. Look how good looking I am. Some people can say that. And we can act as if somehow we are in control of those things. Now, please understand, I'm not talking about worm theology here where we're nothing. God gifts you. God gifts the believer. God has created us the way he has, with skills and capabilities and uniqueness. And there's nothing prideful about doing well with those and seeking to honor God with those. But it comes back to the motives of the heart. Why are we doing that? And for whom are we doing it? What is our purpose and what is our motive? You would do well to just look at Acts chapter 17. Later on in that chapter, it talks about how it's God out of one nation, out of one man made every nation. It talks about how he established the boundaries of our lives. It's helpful to think about that. You didn't choose where you were going to be born. You could have been born in Bangladesh. You could have been born to Muslim parents. You could have been born in Saudi Arabia. But you were born where you were. You didn't have a choice into what family you were born. Some of you are very grateful for that family. Others, not so much. But we didn't have a choice in the neighborhood that we live in as kids. We didn't make those choices. God established the boundaries of our lives, and so we ought not, we ought to remember that and live in gratitude and dependence upon the Lord. I think we would do well to remember Deuteronomy chapter 8. As many of us find ourselves blessed in so many ways, is it to feel guilty because we're blessed? Of course not. Paul says every good gift that we receive, if we receive it with thanksgiving then and glorifying God in that, it's all good. And we thank God. We live gratefully. I've often said we don't have to feel guilty for being born in America, have all of these blessings that we have, and you travel to other countries and you realize how blessed we are. That's not so that we need to feel guilty. I joked about it before, well, let's not, about the water. I'm not, but we have many blessings, and we're to be good stewards of the things that we have. But we need to receive them with gratitude, and that glorifies God. But Deuteronomy 8 says, take care lest you forget the Lord your God, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, that's us, folks. And when your herds and flocks multiply and your silver and gold is multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, that's us, folks. You say, I'm not, that's not me. Yes, it is. Compared to 90% of the world, we have much. Then your heart will be lifted up. That's pride. And you forget the Lord your God, the very one who brought you out, the very one who led you, the very one who gave you water, the very one who fed you. Beware, lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power, the wisdom, the strength to accumulate wealth, to go to a job, and to work. Remember how I said pride can be overt or very subtle? I think this is one of those subtle areas. We may not boast out loud, or we may not brag, yet in our hearts we fail to acknowledge how utterly dependent that we are upon God. And somehow we really do think that we're in control when there's very little that we're truly in control of. We are dependent upon God. It is God who works in us. It is God who works through us. Even those good works, they were prepared beforehand that we might walk in them. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. It's he who gives us skills and intellect and abilities. And by the way, it's he who gives us weaknesses as well. And he even gives those weaknesses for a purpose. I think of 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Pastor Bob, you love this verse. Where are you? There he is. You know it, don't you?
Yeah, jars, we have this treasure, jars of clay.
What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it then, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? As if somehow we had something to do rather than understanding how dependent we are upon God. Fourthly, the last thing, pride prevails when we make our primary focus self-preservation. How will it affect me rather than how will it affect others and the glory of God? Rather than asking how can I best glorify God, we ask how can I protect myself and my own interests. Pride prevails. We see in this chapter the destructive and even devastating effects of pride. Verses 3 through 8, which I read in the beginning, I'm not going to take the time to read those verses again, but you can skim through them. Because of Hezekiah's lapse into pride, because of his foolish decision to yet again cozy up to another nation rather than fully relying upon God, Isaiah brings the devastating word that the prosperity of Judah, all of it, would be carried off into Babylon. You want to show Babylon all that you have? One day they're going to have it all. All that wealth that Hezekiah showed them would end up in their hands. And not only the prosperity of Judah would be taken, but also the posterity, that is, his own sons, will be carried into captivity. Yeah, Hezekiah's lapse would cost Judah both possessions and people. Remember what God said about Hezekiah? There was no other king like him. That was a significant point last week. We're not defined Thank God we're not defined by our failure. When we know Jesus and we've come to him in brokenness and repentance and experienced his forgiveness and restoration. But this failure had serious consequences. But notice Hezekiah's strange response. It's twofold. Verse 8, the word of the Lord that you have spoken is good. It's nice of Hezekiah to declare that. On the surface, again, it sounds like a very humble, appropriate response because all that the word of the Lord speaks is good. But Isaiah gives us further insight and I think reveals Hezekiah's heart of pride. I don't think it's a reach either. You see, he reveals his thought process. The reason Hezekiah said that the word of the Lord was good was the end of that verse. For he thought, there will be peace and security in my days. His thought process was that the Babylonian conquest of Judah and Jerusalem would not be in his lifetime, whew, even though it would be in his son's lifetime, in the generations to come. But you see, pride focuses on self-preservation. How will it affect me rather than others, and how best can I glorify God? It reminds me of our legislators who, I don't want to make generalizations, but so often they're so consumed with getting reelected that they're unwilling to tackle the hard problems today in this generation that need to be addressed, but it's going to cause pain. And yet they kick the can down the road for future generations. And you know, we all sit here and say, my goodness, it's our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren who are going to bear this humongous debt that we're racking up by the trillions and trillions of dollars. Pastor Bill, stay away from politics. Hezekiah was more concerned with his own self-preservation rather than what would be best for the people and for God's glory. By the way, I go back and that has nothing to do with what parties in power. You know, none of them want to tackle the hard things. We've seen our theme for the year unfolded in these first 39 chapters of Isaiah. I don't want you to forget the theme. We haven't really been speaking about it, but it's always in the front of your bulletin on the top of the order of worship. Walking in the light of God's supreme glory, by his grace and in his power, we cast down every idol, we rely solely upon him, and we embrace our kingdom inheritance in Christ. When I prepared this message and was thinking about that, isn't it those very things that will cultivate humility? Again, when we walk in the light of God's supreme glory, it's acknowledging his greatness, his glory, his rule over our lives, his worthiness. And by his grace and in his power, we recognize our dependence upon him. We cast down every idol. We understand that he's the one worthy of our worship and our obedience, and we rely solely upon him. We're not going to trust others. We're going to truly rely and understand our dependence upon the Lord. It cultivates humility. So I review our points this morning. Pride prevails when we fail to remember our own mortality, that our times are indeed in the Lord's hands, and to live every day as a gift that comes from the Lord, to live it responsibly before the Lord, to number our days aright, to redeem the time, redeem the opportunities. Secondly, pride prevails when we let down our guard against the schemes of the enemy. We wake up every morning, Lord, I commit this day to you. I don't know what lies before, but God, you do. Today, help me to keep in step with the Spirit, Lord. Put a hedge of protection around me. Lord, in my thoughts, in my actions, in my attitudes, Lord, may I honor you and not fall prey to the lies of the enemy that he may bring across my path. Thirdly, pride prevails when we make much of ourselves and little of God. That can be in so many ways, my friend. So many parts, so subtly of again, you know, John said, he must increase, I must decrease, John the baptizer. And so often we live in the other way. You know, I must increase. You know, how you're going to treat me and what I deserve and what I'm going to get. And he must decrease. Lord, you're getting a little too cozy here. You're getting a little too close to all the areas of my life. You know, you're opening closet doors that, God, I'd rather you not open. And finally, pride prevails when we make our primary focus self-preservation. How will it affect me rather than how it'll affect others in the glory of God? Again, it could be choices that are set before us. I mentioned last week, I think it was Deuteronomy 30, you know, choose life. I've set before you life and death. Choose life. Life, that which is consistent with God's character and God's glory. It may mean, again, turning your back upon that pursuit of again, your priority, what's going to be best for you. You may need to make decisions, what's best for your kids, what's best for the body of Christ, what's best in terms of glorifying God. So we come to chapters 40 through 66 as I close this morning. Three sections, chapters 40 to 48, 49 to 57, 58 to 66, and we're going to see these things unfold in the next weeks, months. We're going to see in that first section the promise of God's faithfulness even when we're unfaithful. We're going to see that the Babylonians are going to come and the captivity is predicted and it's going to come to pass. But God will not forget his people. There's faithfulness in the midst of our unfaithfulness. Therefore, run with a grateful heart. God, you don't hold my sin against me. If you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, he remembers your sins no more. He buries them in the deepest sea. He counts them not against us. He doesn't treat us as our sins deserve. God is faithful even when we're unfaithful. Chapters 49 to 57, we'll see Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, our Messiah, our Rescuer, our Restorer, our Savior. Jesus Christ, our suffering servant of Isaiah 52 and 53 and 54. The suffering servant who humbled himself to the point of death that he might be our Messiah and King and Redeemer and Savior. Therefore, run to him and embrace his grace for salvation, but for life every day. And finally, that third section, through Jesus Christ, we have an eternal inheritance in the presence of God forever. Therefore, run your race with perseverance. We become weary in this world of brokenness. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men that you may not grow weary and lose heart. You know, these chapters, I said they highlight Hezekiah's mortality as well as his fallibility. I'm going to close with this poem. Some of you have heard it before. I used it several times. And I'm sort of taking this off of that section on his life and death and the matter of death. It's a reality of all of our lives. But you know, thanks be to God, Jesus Christ has dealt with our mortality. Thank God he has conquered death. One day he will just put it under his feet forever, and thanks be to God that death will be no more. But it's also his fallibility. Thanks be to God that God has also dealt with our fallibility, that is our sinfulness, as he forgives our sin by his grace. So this is called The Confrontation. It's a poem that was written, I believe, by Dr. Elwood McQuaid years ago of the Friends of Israel. If my facts are correct, he based it on a sermon he had heard by Dr. E.V. Hill, and it has been a blessing to many. It's called The Confrontation. It speaks about old King Death and Father Time. Listen to the interaction. Father Time met pale King Death sitting by a tomb. Hello, old friend. I guess you're here to seal somebody's doom. You might say that, sly Death replied. A smile slid up his face. Inside reposed that Jesus man who said he'd save the race. And you, Time, why are you stopping here? Don't you have things to do? Oh, I come each day to draw the veil and let the morning through. Say, why are you watching just one grave with all of your vast domain? Looks like you'd be out rambling around and smiting folks with pain. Well, this one's something special. He challenged me, they say. Said he'd rest here just 3 days and then up and walk away. Now, I'm the conqueror, you know. They don't talk back to me. When I step in to cut them down, it's for eternity. I sure can testify to that, responded Father Time. I ain't seen one shake off the dust since you've been in your prime. Well, I've got other things to do. I must be on my way. I'll see you when I come back through to make another day. So Whiskered Time went up the hill to bid the sun to rise and left Death standing by the tomb, looking strong and wise. Next day, Time ambled by again. How are things? He queried. Kind of quiet, Death replied. I'm starting to be weary. I won't be here when you come by about this time tomorrow. I'm anxious to be on my way to spread more grief and sorrow. Now, Father Time was quite surprised when he came back to see Death, a quivering on the ground in frightful agony. His eyes were set, his throat was marked, his clothes in disarray. It wasn't difficult to see. Old Death had had his day. What happened, Death? Asked Father Time. What makes you look so sad? I've never seen you shake this way or look so sad and scared. Death slowly pulled himself up upon a rock, looking sick and humble. Hung his head and wrung his hands, and Time could hear him mumble. I was sitting here before the dawn, about to take my stroll, when all at once this whole wide world began to reel and roll. That rolling stone jumped off the door and skipped off down the hill. And everything grew dark and quiet. It was as if the earth stood still. I saw him standing in the door. He didn't move or speak. He just looked at me. And all at once, I felt all tired and weak. He came and got a hold on me and threw me to the ground. He put his foot here on my neck and he took my keys and crown. Two angels came to talk with him. They glistened like the sun. He said, the plan's all finished now. Redemption's work is done. As they passed the garden gate, I heard the angel say just then, he's setting free the captives and giving gifts to men. Time and Death met once again off yonder by the gate. It's good to see you, said Old Time. I'd wondered about your fate. And Death replied, I'm just a lowly servant now. There's not much time to roam. I just push open this old gate and help the saints go home. If you've lost a loved one and they knew Jesus Christ as your Savior, Death has no grip, Death has no cold, has no hold. You know how I've said it doesn't make the pain go away. It's a horrible journey, but it's not the end. When Jesus Christ completed his work on Golgotha Hill that day, and when he vacated that tomb, he brought to full realization the fact that the best that death can do to you is stand before you as a gatekeeper. And when he hears the footfall of an approaching saint of God, the best he can do is bow low before us and push open the gate and usher us into the presence of our Heavenly Father. Isn't that a beautiful picture? Thanks be to God. He took care of our mortality and he took care of our fallibility. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we just ask, Lord, that by the power of your Holy Spirit who indwells us, Lord, would you search our hearts? God, would you shatter every vestige of pride, subtle, overt, even that we're blind to, and shatter every vestige rooted out from our hearts, oh God. There is nothing we want in our lives that in any way would cause a resistance from you, our holy and gracious God. God, we want that grace poured out, grace upon grace, grace upon grace. And Lord, that comes to the heart of the humble. It's the humble one that you esteem, the one who esteems your word and honors your word, God, may we be those people. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.